This message is a presentation of Pinnacle Baptist Church and the preaching ministry of Pastor Ray McBerry. Other messages like this are available online at pinnaclebaptist.com. The church is located at 2517 High Falls Road in Griffin, Georgia. If you're in the area, we would love for you to visit us this Sunday. Now, here's today's message.
Well, as I said in our Sunday school class this morning over in the fellowship hall, we're going through the book of Acts in Sunday school and the book of Genesis on Sunday evenings. They're both rather lengthy books of the Bible, but in our Sunday school class, we're a little over halfway through the book of Acts. And by the way, we're about to start the second missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. I think it's the most exciting of the three missionary journeys, maybe, for several reasons. So if you'd like to join us next Sunday morning in Sunday school, that's at 10 o'clock for Paul's second missionary journey. But here in the book of Genesis, it's also a rather lengthy book of the Bible, 50 chapters. Tonight, we're going to be in Genesis chapter 22, so we're real close to being halfway in the book of Genesis. And we're making good progress. Lord willing, tonight we'll get through chapter 22. Now, in chapter 22, it is one of the most important chapters, if there is an important chapter, in the book of Genesis. And it's because the events in this chapter foreshadow the cross and the sacrifice that God the Father made for us when He gave His only begotten Son on Mount Calvary. I think you'll see some things tonight maybe you've forgotten over the years, and might even see some things you've never seen before as we go through. So here we are in Genesis chapter 22, beginning in verse 1. The Bible says, "And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here I am." Now, it's important that we have a clear understanding of what's being said in verse 1. The Bible says here in our Old Testament that the Lord tempted Abraham. Now, we want to always interpret Scripture with other Scripture. That's what the Apostle Paul calls rightly dividing the word of truth, comparing Scripture with Scripture. If we're not sure of the meaning of something, we read other Scriptures that have to do with the same subject, and that helps us understand what this one meant. Well, the Bible says here that God did tempt Abraham. There's another word that could be inserted here for the word tempt. It means the same thing. It's the word test. The Bible tells us in the book of James that God tempteth no man, neither is he tempted of sin. So God cannot be tempted to sin, and he doesn't tempt other men to sin. So when we see here that this says that came to pass that God did tempt Abraham, it's not saying God was tempting Abraham to do something wrong. God doesn't try to get anybody to do wrong. Now, the devil might try to get you to do wrong. In fact, the New Testament tells us we have three main enemies as Christians. That is the world, the flesh, our own flesh, and the devil. The world, the flesh, and the devil will tempt me to sin. God never tempts me to sin. I know where my aunt and uncle live up in Morrow, there on Roy Huey Road, I guess it is the name of the road. There used to be a police car that would sit right across the street from their driveway every single day in a speed trap to catch people coming through. They were trying to set people up to get a ticket or whatever. It was a speed trap. I don't know how you feel about speed traps. I don't care too much for them, but that's probably because I've gotten tickets at them before. But, you know, there are laws on the books that when the law enforcement departments send people in undercover, whether it's to try to break up gangs or try to stop drug running, things like that, there are certain things that the officers that are undercover are not allowed to do. They're not allowed to murder. They're not allowed to tempt other people to do wrong. Now, other people might do wrong, but they're not supposed to tempt the person to do wrong. That is, they're not supposed to try to be the They're not supposed to be the cause of somebody doing wrong, although there are many stories that have come out where law enforcement agents have done that exact thing. Well, law enforcement agents may do that. They may tempt people to do wrong when they're not supposed to, but God doesn't do that. God never tempts you to do wrong because God doesn't want you to do wrong. God is on your side. He's cheering for you. He wants the best for you. So when it says that God did tempt Abraham, he was not tempting him to do wrong. He was testing Abraham. And the Bible tells us, like I said in James, that God does not tempt anyone to sin, and God cannot be tempted with sin. But James goes on to tell us that God does test us. So when we're being tempted to sin by the world, the flesh, or the devil, God's not the one tempting us, but when we're being tempted to sin, God is the one who is testing us. That is, He's testing our obedience. He's testing our faith to see if we are going to pass the test, if we're going to get the passing score, a passing mark. So when we read this in Genesis 22, do not think for a moment God was trying to get Abraham to do something that was wrong. God is testing Abraham's faith here. Maybe you've experienced different things in your own life where God certainly wasn't tempting you to do wrong, but He was watching to see how you performed in a difficult situation. He was testing your faith while you were being tempted by the world, the flesh, or the devil in one area or another. I just want to make sure that we understand that, as James tells us in the New Testament, God is not the one who tempts anyone to do wrong. Everybody understand that principle before we go on, all right? So we continue on. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham. And he said, Behold, here I am. You know, I find a number of people in the Bible that God called out to them, and their response was, Lord, here am I. That's the same thing Abraham said. That's a good response for all of us to have when God speaks to our heart about anything. Lord, here am I. Lord, here I am. I'm ready. I'm your servant. Whatever it is that you want. I remember that's the same thing that little Samuel said when he was lying in his bed and he heard the Lord speak to him in the middle of the night. Remember, he got up. He thought Eli was the one that was calling to him, the priest. Eli said, No, it's not me. Finally, after the third time, Eli said, Listen, go lay back down. When you hear that voice again, say, Lord, here am I. And so Samuel did that, and the Lord spoke to Samuel. The Lord also did that with several of the prophets in the Old Testament as well, and their response was the same as Abraham's, Here I am. Lord, here I am. Whatever you want to do with me, I'm yours. That's the response we all ought to have. You say, Well, preacher, the Lord doesn't speak to people with an audible voice in the New Testament. I understand that. I believe that. But I think the Holy Spirit does tug at our heart and move us in certain ways and let us know there are certain things He wants us to do for His good, for His ministry. Maybe it's witnessing to someone. Maybe it's talking to somebody about the Lord that we don't really feel comfortable in our flesh talking to them. Maybe we're shy. Maybe they are somebody we think is going to reject what we have to say. But for whatever reason, we don't want to do whatever God's asking us to do. But the right response is simply, Lord, here am I. Whatever you want me to do, I'll do it. And that's what Abraham said. Verse 2, and he said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains, which I will tell thee of. Now, we know the story. Probably everyone here tonight knows the story that God asked Abraham to take his son. He calls him his only son because Isaac is the only son of promise. We know he had Ishmael as a son, but Ishmael is not the son of promise. But he was to take his son Isaac up to a mountain in the land of Moriah, and there he was to offer him as a burnt offering on one of the mountains. Now, first of all, we're about to see God do something big in Abraham's life. When we read in the book of Hebrews, chapter number 11 in the New Testament, the Hall of Faith chapter, we read about how Abraham was willing to offer his son, even though he believed God wanted to take his son's life. But his response before God ever told him what he wanted him to do was, "Lord, here am I." It just makes me think, what if Abraham's response had been anything other than, "Lord, here I am, whatever you want of me." He never would have seen what God ended up doing at the end of this story that we're going to see tonight. His faith never would have grown huge leaps like it's going to grow tonight in this chapter. God never would have been able to do the things in his own heart and his own life that God ends up being able to do if his heart had not been in the right place when God first approached him. And I wonder how many times God has approached one of us, spoken to our hearts about something, but our heart maybe wasn't in the right place to receive what God was saying. And we never got to see whatever the big thing was God was trying to do in my life or your life. I just say that to remind us, we ought to always be in that mode of, "Lord, whatever you ask me to do, I'm here. I'm yours. I'm willing. I'm ready for whatever you ask me to do." Now, we just said God doesn't tempt anybody to sin, and yet what God asks Abraham to do is something God didn't ask any of his people to do in the Bible, in the Old Testament or the New Testament. He told him to take his only son Isaac up onto a mountain and offer him as a burnt sacrifice. Now, for the pagan people that were in the land of Canaan, this would not have been an unusual thing, an unusual request of their gods, because their gods demanded this of them, or they thought their gods demanded this of them on a regular basis. If you'll remember, when the children of Israel come back to the promised land about 400 years after this, the people that are in the land, the Canaanites, the Amorites that are near there, the Moabites, they are all worshiping Baal, Molech, a god that we've talked about on Sunday mornings in the past, the god that had the statue. It was the body of a man and the head of the horned one, the head of a bull on a man's body. The Greeks called him the Minotaur. The Canaanites called him Baal. The Moabites called him Molech, but he's the same god. He's the god who's pictured with a man's body and the head of a bull, which of course is a personification of Satan, the horned one. It's the reason that Satanists and people in the occult and witchcraft today, they use the goat head, which has the horns, as a picture of Satan, the horned god. It's the reason that in Mystery Babylon and in the Illuminati circles today, they frequently use the horned owl as a symbol of the occult, because again, it's a picture of Satan as the horned one. Horns are a symbol of power and authority, and that's the way Satan likes for himself to be portrayed, as having power and authority. Although we know the only power and authority he has is what God's allowing him to have for the present. But those Canaanite people had a practice of offering their children as burnt offerings to the god Molech, Baal. And they would have that statue with the made of metal with the outstretched arms, and they would be beating on drums and playing music really, really loud. The priests of Baal or Molech would be chanting very loud. And as they did that, the fire was heated up under those outstretched arms of Molech, and they would place their infant children in the arms of Moloch. And by this time, the metal arms, the brass or bronze arms of the outstretched statue would be heated up till they were red hot, and just placing the child in the arms of the statue would be enough to kill the child instantly by placing him there. Some of the ancient literature seems to indicate that some of these statues might have even had mechanical mechanisms inside them where someone could pull a chain or a lever in the back of the statue and cause the arms to drop the child down into the fire itself. Nevertheless, this burnt sacrifice of infants to Moloch or Baal was practiced all around this part of the ancient world by the Canaanites, Moabites, and others in the area. So it was not an unusual custom. Abraham certainly would have been familiar with the practice, but it's not something that the God of the Bible ever asked his own people to do. In fact, I'm going to read one of numerous scriptures in the Old Testament where God forbids Israel to do this. Listen to what the Bible says in Leviticus 18:21. "And thou shalt not let any of thy seed pass through the fire to Moloch, neither shalt thou profane the name of thy God. I am the Lord." So the Lord never at any time asked the children of Israel to offer child sacrifice to him like the pagans offered to their gods and goddesses. And yet, God told Abraham to take his son Isaac and offer him as a burnt offering on top of Mount Moriah. Now, you can read this and reread this, and you know, the liberals can read into it all they want to and say, well, Abraham knew God was not really wanting to offer his son Isaac as a sacrifice. Abraham knew God was not really wanting him to burn up his son as a sacrifice. But I have to stop you here and say, no, that's not the case. Abraham thought that God was actually wanting him to offer his son as a burnt offering. Well, preacher, how do you know that he actually thought that was going to happen? That he actually thought God was going to go through with this? Well, hold your place here and turn over to the New Testament, to the place that I just spoke of a moment ago, to the book of Hebrews, chapter number 11. Hebrews chapter 11. The book of Hebrews gives us a little bit more insight into what Abraham thought was actually going on this particular instance. So here we are, Hebrews chapter 11. Look down to verse 17. "By faith, Abraham, when he was tried," that is another word for tested, "offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises," that's Abraham, "offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Accounting," look at verse 19, "accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure." You see, Hebrews tells us that Abraham believed God was going to let him go through with offering his son Isaac. But he believed God enough that when God had said, "I'm going to bless Isaac, I'm going to bless you and make a nation of you through Isaac," he believed God was going to do that. Isaac isn't married at this point. He has no children at this point. He's still a child of some sort himself at this point. And Abraham simply believed that God was going to keep his promise, even if it meant raising up the boy from the dead to do it. Now, Abraham had to have faith. He had to trust God. I'm going to be honest with you, that'd be a hard pill to swallow, wouldn't it? But Abraham, as we've seen him in the story of Genesis here, his faith is growing as we've gone through the life of Abraham in the book of Genesis. He has certainly seen God do some things to keep his promises that were out of the ordinary, that were extraordinary. Think back to what God did in getting them out of Egypt in that mess he got himself in with Pharaoh, with Sarah. God got him out of that and blessed him and gave him even more stuff on the way out. He did the same thing with Abimelech. Got both of them out of that really bad situation again. And he ended up with more stuff than he had before he went into that. Not because of any good of his own doing, but God's blessings. God keeping his promise that he's going to bless Abraham. And then, of course, we've seen how God promised Abraham and Sarah that they were going to have a child. They thought surely they needed to somehow have a hand in that because God was not going to be able to do it, I guess, without their help. So Abraham married Hagar and had Ishmael, and God said, nope, that's not the boy through whom the promise is going to come. And when Sarah was 90 years old, she had Isaac, and Abraham was 100 years old. So Abraham had certainly seen God do some extraordinary things to keep promises that he had made. So when Hebrews tells us that Abraham believed that God would keep his promise, even if it meant raising Isaac from the dead, I assure you, on the way to Mount Moriah, Abraham thought he was about to take his son's life. God was testing him. That's what the book of Hebrews tells us. Abraham was tried. It's the word tested. Not tempted to do wrong, but tested. You say, well, it would have been wrong to offer a child sacrifice. It's always right to do whatever God says to do. Because God is righteous. God is holy. God never has us do something that's wrong. So as long as we obey God, we're in good sorts. So, the Lord told him, offer him therefore a burnt offering upon one of the mountains, which I will tell thee of. Kind of like when Abram and his family left the city of Ur, and God told him, go to a place that I'll show you, and I'll tell you when you get there. He didn't know where he was going. He knew he was going to some mountain in the land of Moriah. He was familiar with the land in the area, but he didn't know exactly which mountain they were going to. He just knew that when they got to wherever it was, God was going to let him know you're there. I don't know about you, but I like knowing where I'm going before I start out. I don't even like going in the grocery store unless I know exactly what I'm going in to get. Mainly because I end up spending way too long in there and spending more money in there if I don't know exactly what I'm going in there to get in the first place. Well, God said, I'll let you know when you get there. Verse 3, and Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son and clave the wood for the burnt offering and rose up and went unto the place of which God had told him. So there are four of them traveling together. There's Abraham, Isaac, two of the servants, and they're taking with them the donkey, and they're also taking wood for the burnt offering. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder in worship and come again to you. And we just read in Hebrews that Abraham thought that God was going to have him follow through with this. But we also read that Abraham believed that God could even raise Isaac from the dead if he had to. So here we see already a demonstration that Abraham is trusting God. Because he tells the other two servants, you stay here, the lad and I are going to go yonder and worship on that mountain, and we're going to come again to you. He was intending to come back with Isaac with him. That's a lot of faith.
Do you think that he knew about the ram?
I don't think so, Mary. I don't think he knew that part. He just knew that if God wanted to, God could even raise his boy from the dead. And I think he was expecting that. I think that's what he expected to happen, is that Isaac was going to die on Mount Moriah, and then God was going to raise him up from the dead. But he said, we will come again to you. Verse 6, and Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. So here they go walking up Mount Moriah. Isaac is carrying a bundle of wood on his back. Abraham has a torch of some sort in his hand with the fire, and he has a knife with him. That's all they're taking up this mountain. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Now, a couple of things here. First of all, we know that Abraham had raised Isaac the right way, because Isaac knew enough to know how burnt offerings are supposed to work. He knew that there was supposed to be an animal for them to offer as the burnt offering. So that shows us that he was familiar with the sacrificial practice. He had seen his daddy do it, who knows, countless number of times. Abraham had raised him right. He knew how to worship God. He knew what God expected, and he had seen his daddy do it. Have your children and your grandchildren seen you worshiping God and doing it the right way? Did they know how to do it themselves from watching you? Watching me. Isaac certainly knew from watching Abraham. But he asked his daddy the question, so we've got the wood and the fire, but where's the animal? Where's the animal for the actual sacrifice? Verse 8 has to be one of the most beautifully worded verses in all of the Bible. This is the English translation, but it's just as beautiful in English as it is in the original Hebrew. Look at the words in verse 8. And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. Now there are two ways that you could read this, and they're both true. What Abraham was saying is, God will provide for himself a burnt offering. But the literal reading of it says God will provide himself a burnt offering. This, of course, the offering of Isaac on Mount Moriah is a foreshadowing. It is what in theology and in Bible studies is called a type of Jesus on the cross. Of God the Father giving His only begotten Son for us. Well, Abraham was right. God does, as Mary's already indicated, provide for Himself a burnt offering once they get up there. But it's also true that God will provide Himself an offering. It wasn't that day, but it was many, many years later. I know I preached a message on Resurrection Sunday just several years ago, and some of you were here that day, maybe all of you, I'm not sure, but that mountain that Abraham and Isaac went up that day is the same mountain that in the New Testament is called Golgotha, the place of the skull. Mount Calvary. The miracle that God had Abraham offer his son on a mountain was a foreshadowing of God the Father offering Jesus on Mount Calvary some 1900 years later. The Jews of old, knew that that was Mount Moriah of Abraham's day. In Jesus' day, they all knew that that was the Mount Moriah of Abraham's journeys. Even those Jews that have not accepted Jesus as the Messiah, they know that Calvary, Golgotha, is Mount Moriah. The irony, if you would, should not escape anyone. But the fact that the Lord had it worded the way He did and the way Abraham said it, God will provide Himself for a burnt offering. God did provide Himself as the offering. Look at verse 9. And they came to the place where God had told him of. And Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. It says they came to the place which God had told him of. You think God was just letting him wander around till he came to the first hill out there? No. God had a specific place in mind. He wanted this to occur. It's because it was a picture of what Jesus would one day do on the cross. God led him to a specific mountain, a specific hill. And some of the liberals today, they'll say, well, God just told him, go get thee, verse 2, into the land of Moriah. So he could have been on any one of a number of hills there in Moriah. No, the Bible says God led him to a specific place. God undoubtedly led him to the same one that ended up being Mount Calvary, the place of the skull. But it says, Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. Now, how old is Abraham at this point? Well, how old was Abraham when Isaac was born? 100. The Bible doesn't tell us exactly how old Isaac was here, but he was old enough that he understood what was going on. He could ask his dad questions about where's the animal for the burnt sacrifice, and he was old enough that he could carry the bundle of wood on his back to put on top of the altar. That couldn't have been TR too small of a bundle of wood he was carrying up on top of the mountain for the sacrifice. So how old was Isaac? I don't know. Some have speculated 12, somewhere in that area maybe. 12 to 15 maybe. He was definitely not a little bitty one carrying the firewood up Mount Moriah. He was old enough that he understood what was going on. Don't you reckon a 12 to 15-year-old boy, had he wanted to, could have outrun a 112-year-old man? I'm pretty sure. But he went up there with him, the Bible says, and Abraham bound him and laid him on the altar. If Isaac had wanted to, Isaac at any time could have pushed Abraham down and took off running. And Abraham couldn't have caught him. To me, I think one of the most interesting parts of the story is that Isaac trusted Abraham. Why did he trust Abraham enough to stand there and let him tie him up and lay him on an altar? Well, he was his father, but I'm going to be honest with you. If my daddy started trying to tie me up and lay me on the altar, Miss Mary, my legs would have looked like a cartoon character spinning. He trusted Abraham because he had seen Abraham trust God. He trusted his daddy because he had seen his dad's trust in God. He knew his dad followed God. Oh, that all of us, whether moms or dads or grandmas or grandpas, aunts, uncles, whatever, oh, that our children and our grandchildren would be able to say of us the same thing that Isaac thought about Abraham. He trusted Abraham because he knew Abraham walked with God. If you and I walk with God closely enough that our children and our grandchildren see that, that's got to have an impact upon them. Doesn't mean they'll always make the right choices. You didn't make the right choices all the time. But my, it ought to make a difference. Obviously, Isaac had spent a lifetime seeing his dad trust God and follow God. I think there's a big message right there. But it says in verse 10, "And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son." Now, Miss Mary, we didn't plan that, but that was perfect timing. But there's Abraham with the knife, as you've seen pictured either in paintings or in one of the old movies. And Abraham thought he was about to slay his son. Do not think that Abraham thought God was going to stop him. Abraham did not think God was going to stop him. But Abraham believed that God could raise the boy from the dead. He was about to slay his son. Verse 11 says, "The angel of the Lord." Now, there's a phrase we've heard before. The angel of the Lord. What are some other instances already in Genesis where we've seen this phrase, the angel of the Lord? What are some other times we've seen this? That's right. When the three strangers, the angel of the Lord and two angels approached him, his tent there in the desert, and remember, told him, "You're going to have a son." And Sarah was inside the tent and laughed, remember? That was the angel of the Lord. We've seen the angel of the Lord appear to Hagar. We've seen the angel of the Lord now a couple of times in the book of Genesis. The word angel literally is the word messenger. But we've examined in pretty good detail already several different times that when it says the angel of the Lord in the book of Genesis, it is referring, it appears, to a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. It's referring to God Himself appearing in the form of a man. That's right, it's all caps because it's the word for Jehovah. It says, "The angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven." So this time he didn't come walking up like he did on the plains of Mamre. This time he just hears him speak to him from heaven. One of the things, I don't think I ever heard one of the preachers that I studied under mention, but I think it's worth mentioning. He didn't see the angel of the Lord on this occasion, but he heard him call unto him out of heaven. I don't think there was any doubt in Abraham's mind who was speaking to him. Not only was the voice coming from heaven, but he spoke to him in person, there in the door of his tent on the plains of Mamre. There have been a couple of occasions where Abraham has spoken to him, the angel of the Lord, face to face. Abraham recognized the voice of God. And if you and I walk closely enough with him, you're not going to hear an audible voice, but if you walk closely enough with him, you'll know when the Lord is speaking to us, to your heart. By the way, he's never going to contradict something he's already said. He'll never contradict the principles in this book, in the things he wants you to do in your life. But here, the angel of the Lord called unto him just as he's about to slay Isaac and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here am I." Don't you think he was glad to hear God's voice, even if it was just to stop things for a moment? I think he was waiting for God to show up. He just wasn't sure he was going to show up this soon. I think he was glad that he did. And he said, "Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him, for now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me." God said, "Now I know that you're willing to trust me no matter what I ask you to do." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked. And behold, behind him, a ram, that's a big sheep with horns, caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. Preacher, what does Jehovah Jireh mean? It means exactly what it just told us. In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. Well, what shall be seen? I would say the glory of God, the power of God, the majesty of God, the perfect timing of God. What a beautiful name for our God. And this place he named Jehovah Jireh. God showed up, and he showed up right on time, just like he does elsewhere throughout the Bible, just like I've seen him do in my life, and I imagine you've seen him do in your life if you've been saved any amount of time at all. But they offered the ram as a burnt offering. I'm sure Abraham was not the only one that was relieved that day. I imagine Isaac was a little bit relieved too. And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time. Now, again, this is the angel of the Lord. He's not appearing to him, but he's speaking to him out of heaven. Verse 16, and said, by myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore. And thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. All right, now, it says in verse 15, the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time. And then it tells us what he says. For all of those skeptics who want to tell us that the angel of the Lord is not God himself, I think this pretty well answers it. Because when you read what the angel of the Lord said, number one, he says, by myself have I sworn, saith the Lord. It tells us it's Jehovah that's speaking. But it also, he says, by myself have I sworn. You remember when the Lord reconfirmed the Abrahamic covenant and he had him put all the pieces of animals to be offered as a sacrifice out there, and the Bible says the Lord as a burning lamp passed between the pieces, and the Lord swore by his own name because there was none greater. In other words, the Lord could not make an oath by any higher power than himself, so he made the oath, the covenant, in his own name. He invoked his own name. Here, the same thing happens. The angel of the Lord says, by my own name. In other words, I'm invoking my own name again. Why? Because there's no higher authority. Why is there no higher authority? Because it tells us three words later, because this is Jehovah who's speaking. He then goes on to bless Abraham and to make the same promises that God has already made to Abraham. That's how we know this is God speaking. The angel of the Lord in these verses in Genesis and other verses in Genesis, it is a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord. In this case, he's speaking to him from out of heaven. Verse 19, so Abraham returned unto his young men, and they rose up and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. That's the place we talked about last week and talked about the meaning of the name there as well. So basically, Abraham, Isaac, and the two servants packed up and went home. Headed back to the house. I've always wondered if they told those two servants on the way back what happened. Or if they waited and told Sarah first before they told anybody else. I don't know. Bible doesn't tell us. But my, for Abraham and Isaac. That must have been quite a walk back home. They had seen God do something in both of their lives, and they would never be the same because of it. Has there ever been a moment in your life, other than the day you got saved, that God did something so monumental in your life spiritually, it has impacted the rest of your life? I can think about a couple of times in my life, other than the day I got saved, when God did that for me. Maybe He's done the same in your life. I'm sure that's the way Abraham and Isaac felt. Verse 20, and it came to pass after these things that it was told Abraham, saying, behold, Milcah, she hath also borne children unto thy brother Nahor. All right, now let's stop for just a moment. I'm going to erase the things that I've got up here and just remind us a little bit about Abraham's family tree. Who was Abraham's father? Anybody remember his name? Well, it's got an H in it. I've heard some preachers pronounce it Terah, but the reality is this is the same name as our Celtic ancestors call Terah. It means the land. His father was Terah. One of his sons is mentioned here. His name is Nahor. There's also Abraham. Terah also had another son that died when they were en route going to the promised land. Remember when they left Ur? Who was that brother? Remember? Well, they named the place in Syria where they ended up staying for a while. They named it after Abraham's brother that died there. Haran, H-A-R-A-N, or Haran, as people pronounce it nowadays. All right, so Nahor, Abraham, and Haran, the three brothers. By the way, Haran had a son. What was his name? It's Abraham's nephew. Lot. Yeah, that's right. Lot. We can't forget Lot. We're done with him in the story. But that's right. That's why Abraham ended up with him, because his daddy died when they were en route. Nahor apparently stayed in the land of Haran and didn't go with Abraham on into the land that we know later as the Promised Land. Abraham, of course, has Ishmael, but he's not the son of promise. We'll just put Isaac down here. His wife was Sarah. Okay? Nahor has a wife. We've got her name here. We've already been told it earlier, but her name is Milcah. All right, the Bible tells us here that she bore him some sons. It gives us their names. Look at the names here. Behold, yeah, Milcah, she hath also borne children unto thy brother Nahor, Huz his firstborn, and Buz his brother. How would you like to have two boys named that? Huz and Buz. Those were his two older brothers, Huz and Buz. And Kemuel, the father of Aram. That's the Aramites. And Chesed, and Hazo, and Pildash, and Jidlaf, and Bethuel. And Bethuel begat Rebekah. These eight Milcah did bear to Nahor, Abraham's brother. So she had eight children, or eight sons, for Nahor. And his concubine, whose name was Rumah, she bare also Teba and Gaham and Thahash and Makah. You know, a lot of different names there, some of them very unusual. But one of Nahor's sons is Bethuel. Now this is, yes sir, TR? Go ahead. No sir, you go ahead. Beth means house. El means God. So this is a version of the name we've seen of the place, Bethel. This is a man's name, Bethuel. Very similar. notice that Bethuel and Isaac, now they're going to be what relation to each other? Cousins. But it says Bethuel had a daughter whose name was what? Rebekah. Rebekah, of course, is going to come into the story again very, very soon. She and Isaac are what relation to each other? I think that's what would be called second cousins. Am I right on that? All right, so here we are. Isaac and Rebekah are second cousins. There's a little bit of the family tree. Remember that because it's going to come into play a little bit later in the story as we go through. Miss Mary, you're not supposed to give all the good stuff away. It's exciting, isn't it? That's right. All right. I'm just glad that you all enjoy studying the Bible as much as I do, and you get excited about it like I do. Well, we've seen tonight one of the most beautiful stories in the Old Testament, because it is a picture of God giving His only begotten Son for us on the same mountain. Now, there have been claims made by the archaeologist that we've seen some of his findings on Noah's Ark and some other things, Ron Wyatt, about. He said that there on what is called Mount Calvary, Golgotha, there in right outside Jerusalem today, he claims that a number of years ago, he and some of the men working with him on an archaeological dig somehow got under that mountain in a crevice and found an opening under there where they claim they found where the Ark of the Covenant had been stored before the fall of Jerusalem when Nebuchadnezzar besieged the city. And he claimed that there the mercy seat of the Ark was positioned in a place that when Jesus died on the cross, His blood, he believed, somehow made its way down through the crevices of the mountain and actually dropped onto the mercy seat of the ark itself on the day of the crucifixion. Now, I'm going to tell you, there are as many people who say that Ron Wyatt has made that story up about finding the ark as there are people who believe he actually discovered it. I will say this, if he did discover it, you and I are never going to know about it until the government of Israel wants to pull it out and put it in their newly rebuilt temple they're going to rebuild at some time soon in the future. But the reality is, the Ark of the Covenant doesn't have to be there, didn't have to be there, because it's not that Ark of the Covenant that was made by Moses and the Israelites. That's not the Ark of the Covenant where Jesus' blood had to be sprinkled anyway. The Bible says that when He ascended back to heaven, He entered the Holy of Holies in heaven and sprinkled His own blood on the heavenly mercy seat and then sat down at the right hand of the Father where He ever liveth to make intercession for us. So you don't have to believe that the Ark of the Covenant is under Mount Moriah, the place of Mount Calvary. If it is, that'll be that much more exciting one day when we get to heaven and find out that's the way it was. But it doesn't have to be that way, because that's not the mercy seat that it was important for Jesus to sprinkle His own blood on anyway. It's the heavenly mercy seat, which the book of Hebrews tells us is the real one, and the one down here is a shadow of the real. All right, that brings us to the end of our study tonight. At this time, questions or comments?